Please turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, second last book of your Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 2. I will read the entire chapter. I will give you a little bit of an overview here. This is a prophet who wrote during the era of the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And among the promises that God reveals to him is the fact that at some point in the future, God himself would come to be in the midst of his people. And that's what we wanted to play on today. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. One more prayer. And now, O God, I take in hand the divine repository of thy word. This gift which you have put into our hands, which has been sustained through the ages by your sovereign providential dealings. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a trustworthy revelation from thee, one that has stood the test of time, has proven itself to be utterly faithful, and when we look into this book, we can see the mind of God revealed to us. And we ask, Lord, for special help now in the declaration of the same, and especially in this ready declaration of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, by whose grace and truth we have hope of deliverance. And in his name we ask it. Amen. A few weeks ago, actually back in early March, I preached a message on John 1:16. I at the time had thought I might just go ahead and continue on with the next verse. Well, the time has come. In a discussion yesterday after our Bible study, there were a couple of different topics that were brought up relative to what I might preach today. This was one of them. And so, with the help of God, John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Simple statement. The word grace, of course, means favor, favorable or benignant regard or its manifestation, not only on the part of a superior, favor or goodwill, in contradistinction to right or obligation as the ground of a concession. Now, the topic of grace is a manifold topic because we read of the manifold grace of God in the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to concentrate on a particular aspect of the grace of God, and that is, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the full fount of all grace. All favor from God comes to us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That grace and truth came by Jesus Christ actually flows from the fact of his deity, which John had just examined in the earlier part of this very same chapter. Jesus Christ alone, of course, is God manifest in the flesh. And, you know, it's amazing how many even professing Christian denominations still struggle with this doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ in the plain declarations of Scripture that God became a man. He was manifest in the flesh. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, I'll begin at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That same word we read of down in verse 14, the Word which was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and here's the phrase, full of grace and truth. Remember, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The fact that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ is directly owing to his deity. He is full of grace and truth. In 1 Timothy 3:16, of course, we read the following. Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now we could multiply text after text after text to corroborate these two simple testimonies that we have from John and from Paul that God was manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among men. Men beheld him, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We emphasize, as John does in this first chapter of his book, that it is not Moses that is full of grace and truth, it is Jesus Christ, and that is core to what John is driving at here. Again, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 14, he is full of grace and truth. That could not be said of Moses. It is, in fact, of Jesus Christ's fullness that we have all received, not of Moses' fullness. Now, the words that John writes here would have had a particular relevance to the people of his own nation who had been schooled in 1,500-plus years of Moses. Moses was a great man of God, but he was not the sinless, harmless, undefiled Son of God, and that is very important. It is of Christ's fullness that we have received, not Moses' fullness. Verse 16, of his fullness, that is Christ, have all we received, and grace for grace. Moses, as we noted, was a great man, a faithful servant, but Christ is the great and faithful Son who is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Over in the book of Hebrews, of course, Paul dedicates the bulk of that epistle to the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything and everyone, including Moses. In chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Now, if you trace the relationship between the idea of servant and son through your New Testament, you will find that it is not the servant who is the heir, it is the son who is the heir. The point being is that the son is worthy of more glory than the servant. Moses was a faithful servant, but he was not the son of Almighty God. He was the son of Amram, not the son of God. The glory belongs rightly to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is rightly declared to be full of grace and truth, not Moses. It is of Christ's fullness of grace and truth that we have received, not from Moses. Moses was a sinner. He was not the sinless Son of God. That man Moses, as great as he was, could not save anyone from death and trespasses and sins, because he was himself by nature dead in trespasses and sins. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one, including Moses. Again, as great as Moses was, if Moses had been unjustly taken from among men and stapled to a cross, and his blood flowed down from that cross, it wouldn't have saved a single person, including himself. Moses could not even bring God's people into their promised earthly inheritance because of his unbelief. Remember that in Numbers 20? Moses got all worked up into a lather because the children of Israel provoked him to do something unwise, and he smote a rock when he should have spoken to it. And for that reason, God told him, "You will not bring my people into the promised land." On the other hand, a fellow named Joshua, who is called Jesus because the name is the same, a fellow named Joshua was left to bring God's people of old into their promised earthly inheritance. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 45, and by the way, you can also see this in Hebrews 4 and verse 8, that fellow Joshua of old is called Jesus a couple of times in the New Testament, just to show you the connection in the names here. Acts chapter 7 and verse 45, Stephen is speaking about Israel in the wilderness and the tabernacle of witness that they carried with them, verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David. Well, the Jesus there is speaking about Joshua, the one who was Moses' heir apparent to power in Israel, the one who led the people into their promised earthly inheritance. Now, we've gone over this in the past, but there are many here among us today who may not, or some here who have not heard this before. What we have in that basic account of Moses, who represents the law, and Joshua, whose name is Jesus, is a pattern of the fact of eternal salvation that can never be won by keeping Moses' law. You as a sinner will never pull yourself up to heaven by your own bootstraps of good works from Moses' law. Moses' law couldn't do it. That took Joshua to get you into the promised inheritance. Joshua of old could lead the people that Moses couldn't lead into an earthly inheritance. Jesus, our Joshua, led his people in himself into heaven, into an eternal inheritance. That's a pretty good inheritance. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the way he did it was by spilling his blood to take away our sin. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now, the distinction between the earthly carnal inheritance of Israel under Moses and the eternal heavenly inheritance under Jesus Christ is set forth many places in the Scripture. That all that happened before in promising a chosen people an inheritance was meant to set up a framework of what Jesus would do for his people in taking us in himself into an eternal and a heavenly inheritance. This was guaranteed, of course, by his resurrection from the tomb. The Scripture tells us that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And in his resurrection from out of that tomb, we read of this in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively," that is a living, "hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Israel of old was led by Joshua of old into an earthly inheritance, which commonly was corrupted, defiled, and it faded away, and they lost it. Our Joshua leads us into an eternal inheritance in heaven, of which it is said it is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and we have a reservation there for us. That's a pretty good reservation. I like that one. You know, the Bible tells us that God's children, in particular, this is a promise to the believers, that they are raised up and made to sit together, they are made to be seated together in heavenly places in Christ. That so locked together in covenant union is Jesus Christ with the people that God gave him to save, that God considers us to be currently in heaven because his Son is in heaven and he will never separate us from the love of his Son. That's one of the promises Romans 8 gives us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Hence, we have an inheritance that is secure. We are preserved in Christ Jesus and called. We have a guarantee of a heavenly inheritance, not an earthly one. We have a guarantee that we will never be cast away, that none will be able to pluck themselves out of the Father's hand. Neither can any man pluck them out of the Father's hand. That's a pretty good secure inheritance. Would to God that every expected inheritance that the sons of men consider was as secure as that, because I can tell you from experience, as I know many others can tell you, that you don't plan on building the hopes for your future on getting an inheritance from a family member, because you may come up short. Things have a way of not going downstream all the time. Sometimes they get flushed downstream beforehand. But that is not the case with our inheritance in Christ. That one cannot be taken away, cannot be corrupted, cannot be defiled. It's reserved, and he never cancels the reservation. I love it. So what about Moses? Again, John says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Well, Moses did receive measured grace. When you go back into the books of the Old Testament, you'll find statements like this in Exodus 33 and verses 17 through 19. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." You may recognize that phraseology from Romans chapter 9, where Paul is dealing with the election of grace. That when it comes to the salvation by grace of God's people, they are elected under the same. And that God reserves the right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and to no other. The same applies to his grace. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Moses indeed was a recipient of the beneficial favor of Almighty God. That cannot be denied. Time and again it's confirmed in Moses' own writings. So he had received a measured amount of God's grace. But he could never be described as being the only one full of grace. That belongs to Christ and Christ alone. Moses had received some grace, but he was not full of it. Moses also received and wrote truth. I mean, who is going to deny that the writings of Moses are the truth of God delivered first of all in stone and later on page for us all to read? Obviously, that is the truth. In Psalm 119, just so we do have a proof text or two, Psalm 119 and verse 142 and verse 151. This entire psalm, the longest chapter in Scripture, is dedicated to the excellency of the Holy Scripture, to the law of God. We read this in Psalm 119, verse 142. "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." Verse 151, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments," plural, "are truth," singular. Whatever Moses was given by God, by revelation, where God spoke to Moses and Moses wrote it down as he was told to do, was obviously truth. God cannot lie. So when we read what Moses wrote at the direction of God, preserved by the power of God throughout the years, we know we are reading truth that Moses was given. The point here is that Moses received some grace. He also received and wrote quite a bit of truth. But he is not the one who is the truth. That is Jesus Christ and him alone. He is the most excellent of everything that truth could possibly represent. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus, of course, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus Christ is not just a way or some truth or your truth. He is the truth. I didn't put the dictionary definition of truth in the outline for you. I'll give you my personal definition of truth. So you'll have to excuse me if you don't like this one. I borrowed this from Dr. Stuart Crane, who taught me this one. Truth is an accurate representation of that which is under consideration, as it is always related to all other things in the past and is so universally in the present and will remain so without exception into the unseen future, into the eternal future. That's a pretty comprehensive definition of truth, I must admit. I think old Dr. Crane did a good job on that one. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Not Moses, not me, Jesus Christ. The Pope isn't even full of grace and truth. This may shock you. Elon Musk isn't even full of grace and truth. Or the president. That may shock you. Or not. By the way, Moses nowhere implied that he was full of grace and truth. A claim like that would have been tantamount to a claim on deity. And Moses, in his own law, flatly prohibited that there be any other gods before the one and only God. Remember, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, page 1 of the law of Moses, as it were. When the Decalogue was given, it was specifically stated in verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, if Moses had ever claimed that he was full of grace and truth, he would have been putting himself on par with the Son of God, who alone is full of grace and truth. Moses had measured amounts of grace provided to him. He had measured amounts of truth provided for him. Jesus Christ is full of both. Completely full. It is therefore something for which we should be always thankful that it is of his fullness that all we have received, and grace for grace, John 1:16. John 1:17 does not mean that there was no grace or truth until Jesus Christ came along, or that grace and truth were never noted in Moses' writings. We've already basically demonstrated that. But the text does say, "For the law was given by Moses, but," here's the juxtaposition, "grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And without a little bit of explanation, one might simplistically come up with the notion that there was no such thing as grace, no such thing as truth in the days of Moses, or that he had nothing to do with either of those things. And on the other hand, that Jesus Christ has nothing to do with the keeping of the law, when in fact he kept it, every bit of it, flawlessly. Well, what about grace and truth as pertains to Moses? There are 73 occurrences of forms of the word grace or gracious in the Old Testament, and 26 of them are in Moses' writings. And the very first occurrence of the word grace in any form is in Genesis 6 and verse 8, where we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Keep in mind that grace is favor, favorable or benign in regard to its manifestation, etc. The very first occurrence of the word itself is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Have you ever heard about the law of first mention as one of the ways that you can get a better insight into what the Scripture says? Oftentimes that is the case. It is not a flawless rule, but it is sometimes pretty good. That when you find the first mention of a particular issue, topic, word, etc., take note of it in the Scripture, because much of what follows is built upon how God first demonstrated the use of the word. It's interesting that in the first place where the word grace occurs, it's in the account of Noah. Now, you know the account of Noah. The world had been so corrupted that God was fed up with it, and he wiped the earth clean with a flood that destroyed everything except Noah and his family in that ark and the critters that were along with them. All right? That account, remember, is of one righteous man for whose sake only his household was saved from universal condemnation. And their salvation was owing to the righteousness of their federal head. In Genesis 7 and verse 1, we preached on this a few years ago concerning Noah and the account of the flood and what that represents to us. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. That's second person singular, thee. For the sake of one righteous person, that person's household was spared from universal destruction, which fell on all the rest. That's called federal headship. God didn't say, Noah, I see that you and your whole family are righteous. He said, I've seen thee righteous. And yet his household was saved for his sake. You ask, well, how is it that we as sinners could possibly be saved by our God? By the same mechanism, not by your righteousness, but by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ. I mean, Noah and those for whom he was a federal head were temporarily buried in the ark, and then they emerged to a new cleansed earth. You know what the story of your salvation is through Jesus Christ? He is your federal head who represented you before God's law and paid off your sin debt, paid off the penalty that you deserve. And then he was buried and rose from that tomb to an earth that had yet to be cleansed from sin, but was being prepped for cleansing. And also he brought us out of that tomb with him and exalted us into heaven. And the Bible says that we await for him to introduce us to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, a nice clean one, without corruption, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. I mean, what a fitting place to find the first mention of grace. And that obviously forms an outline of our own salvation by the obedient righteousness of one, our federal head, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, Paul sets this forth. And the parallel that he draws here is so obvious, because he is contrasting the federal headship of Adam, who plunged us under the dominion and the penalty of sin, with the federal headship of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness alone makes us to be delivered, redeemed, and righteous. In Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. When Adam sinned, he plunged his posterity under the bondage of sin, the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, and all the darkness that sin represented that separates man from God. All of it. That's what Adam did for all his posterity. It was by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners. Even so, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Therefore, if any system of religion has a mechanism of relief from the death and penalty and sin that we deserve, which involves the obedience of more than Jesus Christ, you've missed the whole point. There is obedience required of those whom Jesus has made his children, but that isn't what makes them his children. He makes the children. He adopts us. He regenerates us. Puts a spirit within us. Declares us to be the sons of God. And then he tells us how to live and obey him. Our living and obeying him is not what makes us into his children. It proves that we are his children. There was obviously truth before the coming of Jesus Christ. Truth that could be shown and known, not just some cryptic gospel message in the stars or by looking at nature and measuring the parameters of the interactions between flora and fauna and the depths of the oceans and blah, whatever science you would like to apply to this. All right. There was a plain message delivered to men who were God's prophets, and the knowledge of God could be shown by them, and God himself could be known through what they wrote. In Genesis chapter 32 and verse 10, I believe this is Jacob that is making this declaration here, pleading with the Lord, where he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, now I am become two bands. Remember, Jacob and Esau had split up. And the story is quite interesting. I'll let you read that again on your own. Eventually they were reconciled and brought back together. And Jacob is pleading with the Lord as to how he should proceed. And he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Obviously, there was truth which he had shown unto Jacob. Now, not only did God show truth unto Jacob, for which he did not need a mystic crystal in order to discern what the mystic information was in the creation, or he did not need a fortune teller or anything like that. He had revelation where God spoke and said, this is what I mean, this is what I promise, this is what I'm going to do, this is what you need to do. Things that could be shown and were shown, and things once shown that therefore could be known. Hence we read Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 19. You know, I was once part of a little community church. I mean, this is back when I was a child. And they said they preached Christianity, and there was a little bit of Jesus in there. But frankly, it was so close to pantheism, it was scary now that I think back upon it. You know, God is in the trees. He's in the sunlight. He's in the water. He's everywhere around us. We're enveloped in God. That's paganism. By the way, how do you know that you're in God by looking at nature? Well, if you look at nature, nature's going to spell out to you some pretty ugly details. Are you in that? On the other hand, the truth that God makes known to his prophets is a truth that he shows them, declares unto them, and through that people can know. Hence we read in Isaiah 38:19, the living, he shall praise thee. As I do this day, the Father to the children shall make known thy truth. It is knowable. It is showable. It is knowable. So the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Yes, there was grace in the days of Moses, and throughout the Old Testament it was mentioned. Examples of it were given. There is obviously truth. The entire Old Testament itself, all 39 books, is the truth of God. All thy commandments, plural, are truth, singular. So what is going on in John 1:17? For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John is setting forth a contrast between what Moses represents and what Jesus Christ represents. Let's begin by doing this. Consider that law covenant which came by Moses, because that is what John is addressing there in his writing. Dr. Schofield maintained that Israel's reception of the law covenant was a rash act on their part. They dug a hole for themselves by accepting the law covenant that God gave to Moses, as if God was doing them a disfavor by offering and presenting that to them. I kid you not, Dr. Schofield actually just stated that Israel's acceptance of the law covenant was rashness on their part. Well, that's Dr. Schofield's position about the law covenant, the law in general. But the fact is that the law was Israel's chief advantage. It was their wisdom and understanding in the sight of all nations. It was their leg up, their advantage over all the other nations around them. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 through 6. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should go, or that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes, and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. I'll read the next two verses. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Well, if that was some rash thing that they never should have accepted, they missed out on quite a bit. Their wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, it would make them the envy of the nations among whom they lived. Paul tells us that the law itself was their chief advantage. What advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, but chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God in Romans chapter 3. The law, far from being a rashly received thing that was not in their best interest, the law was spiritual. The law was good. Listen to what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 about the law. And when we're speaking of the law here, we're speaking about the law given to Moses for Israel, in which there was a covenant made that they were to obey that law and preserve their heritage as his people. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Now, so what is the issue? Well, it's not the law. That's not the problem. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. You would be hard-pressed, and I mean really hard-pressed, to find a writer of Scripture who sits in condemnation of the very revelation that God gave of old. That somehow that was wrong. He never should have given it. Never should have offered it to them because they were dupes that just would take it. Which is basically what Scofield implied. You see, the problem was not with the law, not with the law covenant. The problem was with men. The law was spiritual, but men weren't. They're carnal, sold under sin, like Paul said there. In Hebrews chapter 8, Paul takes this up again in verses 7 and 8, where he is contrasting the first covenant, the law covenant, with the new covenant in Jesus Christ. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault, here's the fault area, with them, not with the law, not with the commandments, not with the principles, not with the precepts, not with the standards of righteousness it required of men. The fault was with them. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We'll stop there. But let me just throw out a simple illustration for you here. This will really drive the point home, I hope. If you plainly explain to your children who are old enough to understand what you're talking about, a couple of simple things where you draw a line, a boundary, and so you don't go past that. And then they go past it. Do you think they have a right to complain to you? Well, if you'd never drawn that line, I wouldn't have gone past it. By the way, don't be surprised if you haven't heard that already from your children. You may one day hear it. But that is the mentality that says that Israel rashly received the law covenant. It was not in their best interest. No, at that time it was the best thing they could have received, because the time was not yet for the Son of God to appear. The problem was not the law. It was them. In other words, it was us, people, sinners. The fault was sinful man. Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 3 the following. There were things the law could do. It could tie men's hands and bind them so that they could not get away with murder, as it were. But there are things the law could not do. It could not change man's nature. It could not redeem him unto God. It could not make the difference that only God could make in them. In Romans 8 and verse 3, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, finding fault with them, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." The very principle of sin itself was condemned when Jesus Christ died upon that cross. He put it to death for our sakes. Now, the law could not do that. It was weak through the flesh. But Jesus could, and he did. The law carried with it a proposition which was unfulfillable. It was called do and live. This is obvious from reading the law, that the man that doeth these things shall live by them. It was obvious from the New Testament where the apostles explain what the law was all about. The law was a code that established a form of attaining unto righteousness by doing. However, what the law could never do, because of the sinfulness of man, was to fit a man with enough righteousness to stand before God flawless, pure, and innocent. And the problem, again, was not with the law. It was with man. Do and live. A condition for justification? No, all that did was put men under a curse. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12, and before I read this, I'll give you another little simplistic illustration. Suppose I set a high bar for you to attain to. Right? You're a professional athlete. You're going on to the Olympics. And you're entering the high jump competition. And I set the bar at 11 feet, 10 inches. And I tell you, if you make it over that bar, you get to go to the Olympics. Well, unless I've missed something, I don't think anybody's ever been. Let's make it 18 feet, just to make sure we get this illustration down pat here. 18 feet high for the high jump. And I make that the condition for you to go to the Olympics. And you say, well, I'll give it a whirl. And you know what? You're never going to make it. When God gave the law, which was a do and live proposition for righteousness, it was to be understood that no man could attain unto the perfect righteousness that God demanded. And therefore, by default, that nature of the law became a curse to people. They could never attain unto the righteousness of God by keeping law. No matter how many laws they kept. If they kept the whole law and offended in only one point, James tells us, they're guilty of all. Interesting. You know what Isaiah the prophet said? He considered all the righteousnesses of sinners, and he said they're just a bunch of filthy rags. Even the best of men had dirty handkerchiefs for righteousness. So in Galatians 3, Paul, remember, is dealing with the fact of grace versus the error of salvation and justification by the works of sinners. And he says in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the bar." They're under the curse. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Yes, the law said do and live, but it didn't stop at that. It said do and live continually. No flaws, no slips, no missed bars. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." There's the nature of the law for you. Now, what Paul is obviously driving at here is that you can set conditions in front of men to attain unto righteousness, and no matter how hard they try, even if they never did a thing wrong from the moment they were conceived until one day they stepped on a Lego, they would still be cursed. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The law cursed us because we couldn't keep it flawlessly. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, accepting the penalty the law demanded for sinners, being made a curse for us, because he was hanged upon a tree, and that merited the curse of God. Whereas you and I were utter failures and could never be any better, Jesus wasn't. This is one of the reasons why I love my Savior. Because he loved me first, and he flawlessly executed his duties, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, sinless, harmless, undefiled, unfailingly obeying all that he was expected to do. And then he surrendered that perfect righteousness which was his and his alone and gave it to me. He accepted my sin and gave me his righteousness by the obedience of one. I was one of the many that were made righteous. So there was an error there. Probably there was a problem with the law in that regard. If you're going to be saved, to stand before Almighty God one day by law works, just think of how high that high jump bar is. Furthermore, the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The law, with its myriad of commandments and expectations of men, with its rituals and ordinances and holy days and high days, and on and its sacrifices, none of that made men perfect. The law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. You and I, through Jesus Christ, can draw nigh unto God through him, which could never be done by sinners working out their own righteousness to justify themselves before God. Righteousness couldn't come by the law. Again, back to the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. Again, Paul is contrasting here the covenantal promise that was made to Abraham, which was a promise, which was a covenant of promise, with the covenant of the law, which was a covenant of obedience. It was conditional. And he tells us in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. By the way, in this book, Paul sets forth two critical elements to help us understand how futile law-keeping is to justify sinners before God so that they could stand in the presence of Almighty God, pure, holy, harmless, and undefiled. Galatians 2:21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Point one, if you could justify yourself by keeping the law, then Christ wasted his time, his effort, his blood, his life, and all. He died in vain. And then Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, then righteousness verily should have been by the law. Obviously, that was not the case. You will never read in the book of Moses or in any other book of the Old Testament where it says, all right, those other 600 plus commandments aside, if you just keep this one, you can have eternal life. You'll never find that anywhere. No law was ever given by which men, sinners, could attain unto everlasting life. That law, in and of itself, was nevertheless a glorious ministration. But it was the ministration of death and condemnation. It wasn't glad tidings, it was sour tidings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 7 through 9, Paul contrasts the testaments, the new and the old. He speaks of the old here, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How should not the ministration of the Spirit, that's your New Testament, be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now this ties into what John was getting at in John 1:17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law, for all of its glory, fell far short of ever making men able to pull themselves into the presence of God by their own bootstraps. It couldn't do it. Why? Because of them, their nature, their rejection and rebellion. And that law, by the way, was ever always meant to be a temporary institution. It was a gap filler. This is the one gap that Scofield couldn't figure out. He put gaps just about everywhere else you could think of. But he didn't, somehow he missed the fact that the Old Testament system with the laws and commandments and ordinances of Moses, that was just a gap filler until Jesus Christ came. There's the gap. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, and that specifically is speaking about the perfect faith of Jesus Christ, which opened the door for our faith. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. With the dawning of a new era under Jesus Christ and a new covenant which was ratified by the blood of Christ himself, we're no longer under the law. Its era is over. The law which condemned us and held us under a curse, the curse has been taken away by Christ. The law's power has been stripped away. Furthermore, that law, all it could do was regulate man's doings. It could do nothing to change the inward nature of man. And we know this because, well, here's one example, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. The carnal mind is at enmity. Let me get back here. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, inasmuch as men are by nature carnal, dead in trespasses and sins, they are not subject to the law of God. If the law could change the inward parts of man, there would have been no need for a new covenant which writes the law in their hearts and does make the change. That makes sense, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8. Actually, carrying on from verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. Again, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Stop. What was the nature of that law covenant? Do and live, obey and prosper, etc., etc. There will be rewards for obedience. There will be punishments for disobedience. They continued not in that covenant. So the new covenant is not going to be like that, that depends upon the obedience of sinners who are going to default to the wrong decisions at the drop of a hat. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The law covenant could be shouted by a multitude to a sinner, and it would never change his nature. It couldn't do it. He could read the book, read it in the stone tablets even, and it still wouldn't change his nature. That change of the inward parts of man to deliver him from his death and trespasses and sin and make his heart accommodated towards God is something that God alone by his power does. I will write my laws in their hearts and be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And thirdly, before God's power makes a new living creature inwardly, as we've noted, man under sin is described as not being weak in trespasses and sins. He is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul says to these saved individuals, "And you hath he quickened," that is made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, if you examine the rest of the chapter, and it follows on the heels of the first chapter, which explains how we get into the grace of God, it seems pretty clear that Paul is emphasizing that we're saved by grace and not by works. I mean, even an Arminian could figure that out from Ephesians chapter 2. You see, the dead aren't just sick, they're powerless. They're dead. They can't do anything. Dead in trespasses and sins. Here's another illustration. So you know that there are people out there in that cemetery, and they are dead. Well, what if you had the mentality that you could go out there and preach to those tombstones and graves and people would come out of there? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, the effect of the gospel on someone who has not had an inward change of his heart is about the same. Nothing's going to happen. My Bible tells me that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So obviously what has to happen before someone can interact with God on a personal basis where there's a spiritual connection that is motivating him to want to obey God is there has to have been a change of the inward nature by an act of God in which he, through his workmanship, fits them for service. He changes them, writes his laws within. That law also, by the way, was profuse with religious service, sacrifices, rituals, and any time spent in the books of Moses, you will see that there was plenty of that went on, and it went on throughout their history. They could not justify anyone to stand before God, no matter who the priest was, or the priest plural, no matter the strength and the wisdom of the prophet, none of that mattered. Those elements of service which God gave them couldn't justify anyone to stand before him because everything, including the minister of the Old Testament, the priest who made the sacrifices, the prophet who declared the word of God, and the sinner who was involved in trying to scrape up some of his own righteousness, all of that was every bit of it overwritten with the bondage of corruption. The animals that they sacrificed were under the bondage of corruption. Their blood was corrupted. And the fact is you cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. Job 14 and verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. All of those laws that were given pertaining to the rituals, the ordinances, the sacrifices, and so on and so forth, the service of God to Israel via the tribe of Levi, every bit of that, including the ministers themselves, were overwritten with the bondage of corruption. They were not clean. And you're not going to produce clean from unclean. Now, what about all those things that were written back then? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, the fact is those things, whatever was written aforetime, they were written for our learning, and they weren't lies. God doesn't lie. But what they were was veiled truth. They were light, but basically just moonlight, a dim reflection of the Sun of Righteousness, and that's what Jesus is described as in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, the S-U-N of righteousness. Peter describes him as the day star in 2 Peter chapter 1, the day star of unveiled truth that dispels all the shadows that implied him. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." You know, when the Sun of Righteousness rises to his full dawning in the heart and in the conscience of an individual, until that happens, that person will still likely be laboring under the notion of do and live, do and live. Well, I haven't done enough yet. Well, you'll never do enough. But when you realize that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, that makes all the difference. The burden's taken away. The work's already been done. The salvation is complete. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8, John says, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth." Yes, there was light in the Old Testament. We don't deny that. There was truth in the Old Testament. We don't deny that. There was grace in the Old Testament. We don't deny that. But all of that paled in comparison. It was fading shadow compared to the full revelation of Jesus Christ. The true light now shines. It wasn't that that was lies back there. It was that the light was muted. The people of God were basically watching a shadow box play, watching the outline without seeing the reality. Everything that came by the law before Christ was actually somewhat of a thief and a robber operating in the shadows, robbing God of glory and men of their fullness. And I have a feeling, and this, I think that this is rolled into what Jesus was speaking of in John chapter 10, at verses 7 through 10. "Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The law and its impossible expectations, if a man believed that's how he attained unto righteousness, he made it into a thief and a robber to rob himself of peace and of fullness and rob God of his glory, which was reserved to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it is not that the law, again, was devoid of any grace, or that it was evil or made up of lies. It's just that it could not do by sinners' works what grace alone can do: redeem sinners unto God, quicken their inward nature, and fit them for good works. That book of Ephesians, which is probably the most powerful demonstration of the doctrine of grace in your New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul speaks about God's electing favor putting us into Christ. And he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace," unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. And then in chapter 2, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, that hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know who's doing the work? Your God. If the gospel message resonates with you, and you find yourself convicted by your own sin, if you find yourself longing and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that's God at work in you to get you to a point of where you submit. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, we read in the book of Philippians. It is furthermore not that the law was devoid of truth or of glory, but the fact is that it did not testify of Moses. It actually testified of Christ. The law was given by Moses, we grant that, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And his testament, his covenant, is a ministration that far exceeds what that Old Testament could proclaim. Remember, Jesus told us in John chapter 5 and verse 39, actually told his detractors in his day, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Moses." No, that wasn't the message. In fact, the overall message of the law is that as good as Moses was, he was still a sinner. He failed. He had unbelief. He didn't even go into an earthly inheritance. The scriptures testify of Christ. Through both the expectations that God had for sinners that they could never meet, and through the promises of a Messiah that he was going to send, everything in that Old Testament pointed to the sinless Son of God to do the work that we could not do. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 10, "Now that Christ has come and the true light now shineth," listen to this, "but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how should not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." The law had its own glory. The glory of the moon, as opposed to the more excellent glory of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who arose with healing in his wings. Malachi 4 and verse 2. I gleaned a couple of interesting quotes from Adam Clark's commentary and Matthew Henry's commentary. I'll read to you. "The law of Moses," and by the way, this is pertaining to John 1:17. "The law of Moses, however excellent in itself, was little in comparison of the gospel. As it proceeded from the justice and holiness of God and was intended to convict men of sin, that the way of the gospel might be the better prepared, it was a law of rigor, condemnation, and death." And he gives the verses that we've given. "It was a law of shadows, types, and figures," Hebrews 10 and verse 1, "and incapable of expiating sin by its sacrifices." And I'll let you check those verses out for yourself. Well, here, Romans 8, 3, Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, Hebrews 10, 1 and 11. "But Christ has brought that grace which is opposed to condemnation." Romans 5, 15, 20 and 21, Romans 8, 1, Galatians 3, 10. "And he is himself the spirit and substance of all those shadows." Colossians 2, 19, Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Now, you want a little bit of homework? Go look up those verses. I like this summary by Matthew Henry. "Something of grace there was both in the ordinances that were instituted for Israel and the providences that occurred concerning Israel. But they were only shadows of good things to come, even of the grace that is to be brought to us by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the true Paschal Lamb, the true scapegoat, the true manna. They had grace in the picture, we have grace in the person. That is grace and truth. The law came by Moses. with pictures, with commandments, and with expectations that could never be met. Grace and truth came fully by Jesus Christ. God had his blessings.